This evening we continue our study in John chapter 14, a message titled, The Promise of the Son. Tonight we're going to be looking at John 14, picking up in verse 25 and going through the end of the chapter. And what we saw last week as we began our study in this issue about the promise of Jesus Christ, we saw in verses 15 that Jesus gave a promise of comfort. Verses 15 to 27, we saw a promise of comfort. In verses 18 through 24, we saw a second aspect of this promise, a promise of provision. And the lesson, in terms of a basic idea here, is this. We do not need to be anxious, and we do not need to fear. God makes certain promises to us, and when we understand these promises correctly, we can be at peace to know that there is nothing to be anxious about. Jesus gives us the promise of comfort. He gives us a promise of provision. A third promise that Jesus gave is the promise of perception, of spiritual perception that the world can never know and can never experience. And that's what we're going to pick up with here in verses 25 to 26, a promise of divine revelation which God would make known to His own people. Now, when we come down here to verse 25, first we see that Jesus has been with them the whole time making known the truths of heaven. Notice what He says down here in John 14 in verse 25. He said, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." Now, the "these things," we have to ask what these things are. What is He talking about? Leon Morris believes that it's referring to the immediate context, which very well might be the case. But consider for just a moment all the revelation that God has made known through His Son so far. John 1:18 tells us that Jesus is the one who explains God. John 3:11 tells us that Jesus speaks that which He has seen. John 3:13 says that Jesus is the one who came from heaven to tell us about our need for new birth. John chapter 3, verse 31 tells us that Jesus is the one who comes from heaven and speaks from heaven. He is the one who came from the Father and made it known that He Himself would die to pay for our sins. John 14, verse 1, Jesus tells us that He is the one who has come to open the way to heaven. Jesus has made known God's purpose, God's character, God's nature, God's plan. But the disciples didn't always get the point right away. I mean, this was clear back in John chapter 2. If you remember when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," they didn't understand what He was saying. However, after the resurrection, it says His disciples remembered what He said, and they understood. The point is this, they could not understand a lot of the things that Jesus was saying. We see that, for example, in John chapter 16. In verse 7, Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come, but if I go, I will send Him to you." And in verse 12, He said, "I have many more things to say, but you cannot bear them now, but when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth." So, the disciples at this point here were not ready. They could not comprehend everything that Jesus was teaching and saying. What they needed was this. They needed someone who could give them a heart to understand the things that they could not yet bear. And this is what Jesus says back in John 14, is that He has many more things to say to them. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." They were not quite ready that soon, when the Spirit of God would come, God would give them a new heart, the new heart that was spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 36. God calls it in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10 that they needed to have a circumcised heart. Jeremiah 4:4, God promised a circumcision of the heart. So, as a matter of fact, this is what came with the coming of the Savior, a heart that was capable of receiving God's Word. And in John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." Jesus calls Him the Helper. If you remember, this is the Greek term parakletos, the one that is called alongside. And explicitly, He is called the Holy Spirit.
He is God, the third member of the Holy Trinity. We see evidences of the Holy Spirit, of a triune God, in many different places in the Old Testament, though it is not explicit. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, we see that God's Spirit would not strive forever with men. In 2 Chronicles 36, 22, we see that God stirred the heart of Cyrus, the Persian king. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 20 and verse 30, it tells us that the people rebelled against God's Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit all throughout the Old Testament. But this doctrine does not become explicit until the coming of the Messiah and the further revelation that comes with the New Testament. Now think about this for just a minute. For example, if you go to Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, we see a very clear example that there is a distinction in personality within the Godhead. Luke chapter 3 and verses 21 to 22, it's where we read about the baptism of the Lord. It tells us that Jesus was being baptized. And at the moment of his baptism, it says that Jesus was praying and heaven was opened. And verse 22 says, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So you have the Son being baptized. You have the Spirit descending upon him, and you have the Father speaking and saying, this is my Son. Very clearly, what you see here is that there is a distinction in personality. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, this is where Jesus gave the Great Commission. He said, baptize disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of these three bearing equal authority. Not baptizing only in the name of God, but the Father, Son, and Spirit, because they all share authority as God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, we read about the fact that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, you have lied to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it says that the Spirit is the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, he quotes from Scripture, and he says, this is what the Spirit says. Now, my point is this. The Spirit of God is God. And here what we see in John, Jesus says that he is the one whom the Father will send in my name. Now, right here, the Father is sending in the Son's name. If you went back up to verse 16, it said that the Father will give you another helper. In chapter 15, in verse 26, it says that the Son sends the Spirit from the Father. In chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said, I will send him to you. If you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, it says that the Father gave the promise to the Son, and the Son poured out the Spirit, the promised Spirit. Now, the question arises, from whom does the Spirit proceed? Does it proceed from God the Father, or does it proceed from God the Son? We call this debate from Old Testament, not Old Testament, but from Old History, it's called the Filioque controversy that began back in the 4th century. The Church was debating between itself to understand whether or not the Spirit came only from Christ, or also from only from the Father, or from both the Father and the Son. Quite frankly, what we're talking about here is a functional issue. It is not looking necessarily at the essence of an origin of the Spirit, but we're looking here at a functioning of the Trinity, the way that the Trinity accomplishes a redemption, and each carries out an individual role. Now, if you look here in John 14 and 15 and 16, you see that some passages focus on the Father sending the Spirit, other passages the Son. The role of the Holy Spirit, though, is basically a ministry among mankind, among the created realm. You see that the Holy Spirit is involved in the realm of creation, Genesis 1. He sustains creation. He convicts of sin. It says in chapter 16, verse 8, he gives regeneration, Titus chapter 3 says. He indwells us, Ephesians 4, verse 30. He seals us. He fills us and empowers us. He prays for us, Romans 8:27 says, and he comforts us. Here in John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, he will teach you. This is the revelatory function of the Spirit. He brings forth new revelation. The Spirit is the one who came upon the disciples and gave them God's words. Those who have received Jesus Christ and have the anointing of the Spirit, because they are Christians, do have assistance by the Spirit to understand Scripture. We call this illumination. But the Holy Spirit does not reveal new truths to us at the present time. The Spirit is not speaking outside of God's Word. The Holy Spirit comes to give us understanding of that which God did speak. The apostles were filling a very unique role. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament were there to teach us from the Old Testament scriptures and also to give revelation from new words that came by the Spirit. Jesus described it this way in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, where he described the apostles as scribes. It says in chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 52, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and things old. In other words, the disciples would teach things that came out of old revelation, but also they would teach things that came from new revelation. And that's basically what we see in John 14:26, that the Spirit will teach them the truth that God willed to reveal, and also that he would bring to remembrance all the things that I said. Think about it. All the things that the Spirit of God brought to mind, things that they had heard from the words of Jesus Christ, and what the Holy Spirit did. As these men began to write Scripture, the Spirit of God brought it back to them and gave them, by his inspiration, a perfect record that they could record for us. This is the promise of the Son. He gives us, as we saw, the promise of comfort, the promise of provision, the promise of spiritual perception. Also, when you come down here to verses 27 to 31, a fourth promise of the Son, the promise of peace. Now, up to this point, there has not been very much discussion about peace. They were very troubled, though. You know, go back to chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus told them to not be troubled. Their hearts were troubled because Jesus had been telling them that he was going to go away. There's been discussion about Jesus giving us the help that we need. He tells us in verses 1 to 14 that he would give us the things that we need for comfort, that he would give us that which we need for provision. But here he introduces a new subject, that of peace. And really, my friend, is this not what men long for? Peace and rest? This is what we really need. And my friend, this is what the world cannot find. Things are different for you if you are a child of God. You can have peace. And God wants you to have peace. In verses 27 to 31, we see three reasons why you can have peace. First, in verse 27, it's because of God's promise. God promises peace. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave. Jesus Christ promised peace. You can have peace in your heart. Philippians 4. He says, be anxious for nothing, everything, in prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all human comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The point is this, if we will yield our hearts to Jesus Christ, we can have a peace that goes beyond anything the world has ever seen. Jesus calls it, my peace. My peace I give to you. This is the kind of peace that the world cannot give. How do we come to have this peace? Well, it's when we cast ourselves upon him. In Galatians 5:22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. That's how it works. When you willingly yield your soul to the control of the Holy Spirit, he fills you with the peace of Christ. Part is to walk by the Spirit. It's not to be controlled by sinful desires. It's to not be controlled by anxious thoughts. We will let him. He will give his his peace. And he says, it is not as the world gives that I give to you. The peace that Jesus gives is the kind of peace that the world cannot understand. You see, the world can give you a temporary reprieve from the turmoil and afflictions of a cursed world.
How?
Well, thinking, drugs, sensual pleasure, entertainment, greed, the pursuit of things. The world has its way of giving you temporary reprieve, but all of these things are cheap imitations. And Solomon knew this all too well. He writes in the book of Ecclesiastes that he tried all of these things to find an answer, and he found out in the end that it was only vanity, emptiness, frustration, futility. You see, these things don't give peace. Really numb the pain and anesthetize. These things do not give peace. Just numb the pain. Only Jesus Christ can give you real peace, because peace is objective. It is based upon a fact of forgiveness. You look at all the people in the world with all of the fear and all of the anxiety. Why don't they have peace? It's because there is no peace. They don't have a relationship with God, so their sin is upon their soul. You come to Jesus Christ when you have forgiveness of sins, you can have objective peace, and through that objective peace, we can have the subjective peace. Consequently, Jesus says in John 14:27, he says, don't let your heart be troubled, and don't let it be fearful. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Jesus has promised you peace. You can have it. Because if you have come to him through faith, you have forgiveness of sins, and so there is nothing to fear. First reason why you should have peace, Jesus promised it. Number two, a second reason why you should have peace is because his peace prevails, his prevailing. Notice down here in verse 28, Jesus said, you have heard. I said to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. Jesus said, I am going, but he also tells us that he is returning. You see, you can have peace because Jesus Christ accomplished redemption. When he went back to the Father, it's because the work was done. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. It was only going to be a very, very short time, just a matter, really, days, redemption would be accomplished. At that time, the redemption of Jesus Christ, of course, included his entire earthly ministry. He had to come from heaven to earth. Jesus is reminding them that as soon as redemption has been accomplished, he's going back again. Now, some people think when it says here that Jesus says, I am coming to you, that this might be referring to the post-resurrection appearances in John 21. Others think that it's the reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Acts 2. Some people think that it's referring here to the second coming of Jesus that he referred to in John 14, verses 2 and 3. Based on the context, this is probably exactly what he's talking about, verses 2 and 3. Jesus is promising his final return to bring a consummation to God's work. Now, of course, this also includes the period that we live in right now, the church age, when the Spirit was poured out. There are several places in the New Testament that show us that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit could not take place until redemption was totally accomplished, fully accomplished. Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10 is one of those places where it says that Jesus descended and then he ascended. He came to earth, he accomplished salvation, he went back to heaven. Ephesians 1:18 to 23 talks about the fact that Christ has been raised and seated at the right hand of God. Now, basically, when we look at the redemption that Jesus accomplished, there are six things that had to happen. He had to come to earth. He had to live a sinless life from conception to his death. He had to be betrayed and die. He had to rise again in victory over death. He had to ascend back to the Father. And then finally, he poured out the Holy Spirit. John 7, verses 37 to 39 talk about this outpouring that would come following his work of salvation. Well, this is what had to happen for the fullness of God's plan to have its outworking. And this, in fact, is what happened. He poured out the Spirit. Now, all we are waiting for at this time is the consummation, his return. And Jesus tells them that, basically, he says, I have accomplished all of this. It's as good as done at this point. And if they really understood this, look what he says in verse 28. You would have rejoiced. You would have rejoiced. They really did not have peace, and they didn't have joy because they didn't understand at this point the fullness placed in his word. They did not understand. Now, when you look at this passage and it says that Jesus is going back to the Father because the Father is greater, cults have come along, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say, aha, that shows us that Jesus is not God because the Father is greater. Back in the 4th century, there was a group called the Arians from Arius, a man from Alexandria, Egypt, who tried to show that Jesus is not divine because he states that the Father is greater. But the whole issue here has to do with the role of the Son as the one who came to bear humiliation and suffering. Jesus came to a position of weakness and service. And so, as the Son of God, here on earth, accomplishing redemption, in that sense, the Father held a greater role of authority and power. Jesus played the part of a servant. The issue here has to do with what we call the economic trinity, each one carrying out his own respective role in redemption. So during the humiliation, his incarnation, the Father was greater in his role than that of the Son. But by his death, Jesus conquered death and prevailed over death. He is now seated at the right hand. He has accomplished victory. Therefore, you can and you should have peace. It's because of his promise. Peace because he has prevailed. And thirdly, verses 29 to 31, you can have peace because of his prediction. Jesus says in verse 29, now I have told you before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Jesus actually said, I am going to do these things, and I'm telling you right now, so that after it happens, you can know that it's true. I predicted it. We have a sovereign Lord. He holds the future in his hands. Nothing can happen apart from his sovereign will. He tells us the future before it happens. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, says, quote, why does God allow such sufferings and afflictions? No, this is not quite the right question. We have to ask, why does God appoint this? These things are part of God's plan for his people, just as the suffering and death of Jesus was part of God's plan for salvation. In other words, if a sovereign God tells us beforehand that certain things are necessary as a part of his eternal redemption, we can face them with an entirely different viewpoint. Now, in verses 29 to 30, Jesus reminds them that he is sovereign over all these things that will come to pass, and because he is, we can have peace. Verse 29, I have told you before it comes to pass, so that when it does, you may believe. Or again, comments on the challenges of life. He says, flat tires, accidents, road construction, whatever you can keep you from doing your plan or the will of God. In other words, learn to trust God in these things and do not become anxious. Have peace. Verse 30, he says, I will not speak much more with you. Why? Because the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus will very soon be going back to the Father. The reason why is because Satan, coming through the person of Judas Iscariot, is coming to betray him. Satan, the ruler of this world, Satan has absolutely no part with a holy Savior. Now, in verse 31, what we see is this, the role of Jesus Christ. His purpose, his role is to manifest the purpose of the Father in sending the Son to accomplish redemption for a cursed humanity. So why did Jesus do what he did? Verse 31 gives us two reasons why he must carry out the will of the Father in going to the cross. He says, I have done what I am doing. I am doing what I am doing so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, you notice here that he doesn't say, I am doing what I am doing, but this is the implied idea here in the sentence. There's an elliptical clause that is implied here. I do what I do. Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. In other words, the reason why the Son went to the cross is so that the world might come to know and recognize that the Son loves the Father. The Son loves the Father. The essence of the idea is this. The cross was the supreme means by which the Son demonstrated his own perfect deity in union with the Father. The Spirit will reveal this later on. In John chapter 17, in verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth," he prays to the Father. "Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself." He sets himself apart totally for the will of God, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but also for these who believe in me through their word, so that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So the first reason, or the first purpose, I guess you would say, of the cross is that the world might know that the Son loves the Father. Secondly, it says, "As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here." The second reason why Jesus went is because it was the eternal decree of God the Father for the Son. Think of it. From the days of eternity past, it was part of the purpose and plan of God that in the fullness of time, this eternal God would take on human flesh and bear the condemnation of mankind in his own soul. Now, here on these final nights, the time has finally arrived for it all to take place. Jesus signals that the time has arrived and that they need to prepare to leave. Within hours, Judas Iscariot will come. Jesus knows this. He's God. He has known this all the time. One thing is clear. The Lord is in control. Therefore, we can have peace. What does Jesus teach us? Here's what he says. He says, if we belong to him, there is absolutely no reason in the world for to fear what man might bring. Why? The sovereign God. We have a God that knows the future every bit as perfectly as he knows the past. We have a God who has already told us not to fear, and we have a God who has told us that we can have peace if we will only trust him. Friend, it doesn't matter how desperate your situation may be. I don't care what it is. Let him. You can have his peace. Our part, we have to learn to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them onto him. Trust in his faithfulness. Trust his promises. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't rely on your own provision. But do your best. Do your best, okay? You got to work. You have to do your part. Believe and trust in the promise of his word and live out your life faithfully. I close with this illustration that teaches us about doing our own part as we trust God. It says this: one day a farmer's donkey fell down into a well. The animal cried piteously for hours as the farmer tried to figure out what to do. Finally, he decided that the animal was old and the well needed to be covered up anyway. It just wasn't worth it to retrieve the donkey. So he invited all his neighbors to come over and help him. They all grabbed a shovel and began to shovel dirt into the well. Well, first the donkey realized what was happening and cried horribly. Then, to everyone's amazement, he quieted down. A few shovel loads later, the farmer finally looked down the well and was astonished at what he saw. With every shovel of dirt that hit his back, the donkey was doing something amazing. He could shake it off and take a step up. As the farmer's neighbors continued to shovel dirt on top of the animal, he would shake it off and take a step. Pretty soon, everyone was amazed at the donkey and stepped over the edge of the well, and he trotted out. Life is going to shovel dirt on you, all kinds of dirt. The trick to getting out of the well is to shake it off and take a step up. Each of our troubles is a stepping stone. Now, this illustrates the point. We all need to be responsible and do our part. But in the end, here's the bottom line. We need to trust in a sovereign God and believe in his promises. This is the key to peace.